Be reading from Matthew 24, 36 through 44. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with the handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day our Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house that had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him.
Thank you, Jeff. If you have your Bible and you want to turn there to Matthew, you're welcome to do that. We're going to also be primarily in Romans 13, which is our epistle reading for today. And so I probably should tell you that I'm not going to tell you when the day and the hour is. That passage says, no one knows, and I can't presume to know today. Sitting in my study at a church I pastored before coming here a lot of years ago, and I got a pamphlet in the mail. I think it was probably mailed out to every church in the country, and the author had decided he knew the day and the hour. And so he sent that out and instructed everybody with all these reasons why this was going to be the year. And then when that year passed, about a year later, I got another pamphlet. And it said, well, maybe it'll be this year or next year, or the next year, or the next year. Finally, he read Matthew and Jesus' words that no man knows the day nor the hour. But what I want to do this morning is look at Romans chapter 13, our passage that's there, in light of what Jesus said to the disciples. Because if we don't know the day nor the hour, that does mean there's something that we ought to be aware of. In fact, Jesus says in that Matthew passage that we ought to keep awake. And Paul says in this Roman passage that we ought to wake up. So it seems as though this is at least a theme by two of the writers in the New Testament. That is, the gospel writers who record Jesus' words and Paul who wrote a letter to Christians in Rome. And in that passage in Romans 13, where our passage breaks in at verse number 11, it starts with, besides this. But anytime we read the word this, someone says besides this, we probably need to know what this is. And so you look back to the prior verse, and this is what you find. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Would you pray with me? Lord God, forgive us when we put to sleep what is already in us. Awaken the love you have given us that knows no time limit or restraint regarding who our neighbor is. And all God's people say, I don't feel good. I just confess that right up front. And so if you're careful, this may turn into the shortest homily. And if you're a guest, it's usually not this short. If the meds start working, it may just be like usual. It's not COVID. I took that test to make sure and only got one stripe on the little test kit thing. I don't know what it is, honestly. Maybe it's been out in the wind too much. The wind has been blowing, and I've been outside successive days over a period of time, and maybe that's what it is. Maybe there's just junk in the air. Anybody have junk going on and it's kind of bothering you in the air? I mean, I can't see it. Can you see it? I don't know what it is, but I know my body's telling me that something is there. I can't see it, but it's there. A few weeks ago when my friend Jason was here and he preached that Sunday morning, he describes his stage serious cancer that he receives maintenance chemo for this way. He says that cancer currently is asleep, lurking in his marrow. And his doctors tell him, it's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when that cancer wakes up, that he'll suffer its consequences again. Over the years, we've had several people who've suffered a case of the shingles. There's a recent commercial out by a pharmaceutical, I think it's GlaxoSmith, that's a mouthful right there, that says, listen, the shingles is lurking in your body. It's asleep. Now, if that isn't an ominous sort of thing, right? You've got something in your body that one day is going to cause you excruciating pain. Right now, it's asleep. And all we say is, don't wake it up. And those who are friends here who've had bouts with shingles tell us, don't get it. The problem is that most of us have that. Have you ever had chicken pox? I had chicken pox in middle school. I wished I had it when I didn't know what it was. I think I missed a week, maybe 2 weeks of school. It was some of the most excruciating pain and then just all that itching. It just was awful. It was awful. I probably missed some sports too, which made it worse. But nonetheless, if you've had chicken pox, then you have the virus that causes shingles. We could say chicken pox is the gift that keeps on giving. And it was just as miserable then when we were kids as it is today when we get it in another form. You know, I'm wondering myself is what's going to happen when those parents children were young and they found out that their young friend, someone had chicken pox, and you said, I've heard that you should make sure your kids have it really young. And so they would take their kids over to meet their friends who already had the chicken pox to get them exposed and hope they get it. Now, how's that working now? Mom and dad submitted you to a virus that is going to wake up in you one day and cause a great deal of pain. We thought about doing that once. It didn't take, I can't remember which one of the girls it was, it didn't take. So now we dodge that bullet. You know, the bullet that's, see what my parents did to me? Bullet. Yeah. Wake up. You know, when we get to this passage of Scripture, Paul's insisting that something has happened to the Christians in Rome. Now, here's something. It's important to know that Paul, when he wrote this, he had never been to Rome. So what we probably should say at the outset, whatever he writes to the Christians in Rome that he had not met yet, he's writing a universal message, which is to say that it would be a message whether you're a Christian in Rome or a Christian in Galatia, where he did send a letter, or Ephesus, where he did send a letter, or Colossae, where he did send a letter. We just understand that the themes that Paul touches on in his letter to the Christians in Rome, he had not met them yet. So it could well be an ongoing letter for us. He's not met us either. And as a consequence, whatever themes we find in Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome would be for even us, even if he did not know us. And it seems that by the time we get to the latter parts of his letter, it seems that though here he is wanting to emphasize that there's a particular way for God's people to live in the world. And so he's kind of describing kind of how we get along with people under government, or we all live under some form of government. And so he's writing that there's certain ways that we live under other authorities. And then he gets to this passage in verse number 8. And he now talks about love and loving one another. And it seems as though that if we read from verse 8, which is kind of the background for verses 11 through 14, if we take all of that together, and I suggest we do, here's what we discover. We discover that Paul is describing a sort of love that God has given us and then is giving us to pass on as if he gave us a divine credit card of love. Now, we are facing Christmas, and you're trying to figure out how in the world you're going to pay for it. You've heard that everything is more expensive than it was, and so you're thinking, well, you know I should only buy what I can afford, but these are difficult times, and I'll just pay now and then with a credit card, and I'll pay it later. And wouldn't it be great if someone said to you, you just do that, and I'll tell you what, you have no credit limit, and you never have to pay it back. Why not, right? I mean, that would be like a dream come true for your children. Paul is describing love and the love that God gives us in Christ Jesus and the love that's working through us as though God gave us a credit card to love others. And he gives us that in such a way that there is no time limit. In other words, our time to love does not run out. And who we love is not stipulated. That means it's for anyone. Not just who we want or who we like or who we prefer, but for anyone. And so when we get those two pictures and then we hear Paul say, now is the moment to wake up from your sleep, it appears that Paul knows it is a universal temptation. That having experienced the love of God, we sometimes go to sleep on it. Well, I mean, some of the most precious times are when those little ones we have, whether they're ours or our grands or someone else's, when you can tell that something has them upset, they're fearful, they've got some anxiety, and you take them up in your arms, and they feel secure, and they feel loved, and they drop right off to sleep. A lot of security. We can experience much the same thing. That is, we can come to encounter God's love to such a degree that it takes care of all of the things that we get uptight about. And yet, Paul's saying that we should have insomnia. Not go to sleep on our opportunities to love. And so if you've kind of got that in mind, in a picture there, when we get to the season of Advent and we're trying to express what it is about hope, because the first Sunday in the season of Advent, whether you're here in our church or others that observe Advent, we've been celebrating Advent since Christmas Advent season of 1994. The longest running Christian season we've been observing here at our church. You can blame my mentor for that. He's told me I had to do it, and I just have still been doing it ever since he told me when I was on staff that we do that. But what I've discovered is that these themes help us frame the story that we're to live in, and there is something about hope. And we try our best to help someone understand, how is it you can have hope? I mean, listen, if you've just paid attention to the news in the last 10 days, we have had people killed in a variety of places that they would normally frequent. Places you may not, but some do. Some of you do go to Walmart. And there was a gentleman who got uptight and purchased a pistol, and he killed, I think it was 6 people. There was some young man who went to a club in Colorado Springs, and he killed a number of people. There was the shooting in Virginia. Listening to someone describe what's going on in our country in that way, we could say, man, what kind of hope is there that we're going to avoid those possibilities? We would really probably say, you just need to be at the right place at the right time. That's not a lot of hope, is it? Because sometimes we think we're in the right place and those sorts of things happen. So what is it that Christians have? What is it the gospel has that gives us some sense of hope? Well, when we talk about hope as Christians, we are talking about the reality that we believe God has given a promise and He has fulfilled that promise. Now, we like it in all of our relationships when someone makes us a promise and it's kept. It gives us a sense of confidence that the next time a promise is made, it too will be kept. And this has a spiraling effect that comes to the point where it's like, I know that if someone said that's what's going to happen, it's going to happen. Now, I'm going to dare say that you have probably had an experience, I know I have, where I've not kept a promise. Maybe I couldn't keep the promise. Maybe I forgot about the promise. Maybe I just didn't want to keep the promise. And the next time I made that promise, someone looks at me skeptically. And then the next time, skeptically, and more so. But what we find in the narrative of Scripture is God made a people a promise, and He kept doing things indicating He was going to fulfill that promise. We, in our story, in our narrative, in the gospel narrative, we go back to Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, when God's good creation was ruptured by the powers of sin and death, we find these words given to that personified reality of evil in the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. That in the midst of the judgment that's given in Genesis 3, there is embedded this promise that those very powers that work against God's good creation are one day going to be defeated, and they're going to be defeated by the child of the woman. That's a promise. Now, it took a while, but it was a promise, and God kept His promise. God began to reiterate that promise in a variety of ways. Most notably, we read this time of year, we read the prophets. God is going to send a Messiah. God's going to send a rescuer. God's going to send one to turn things upside down and make everything right. And then we read in our New Testament, we read the words that came to Mary by the angel, to Zechariah by the angel, to the shepherds by the angel, that God's promise that He had made, He kept. For unto us is born this day in the city of David a child. That child being the Messiah, the rescuer. God kept God's promise. And on this side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we look back and we know that God kept His promise in this particular way, not a general way, but in a particular way, in a particular time, in a particular place, in a particular person. God kept His promise. And so when we start thinking about the hope we have, our first move is to remember God kept His promise. And it may have taken a while. It may have taken some long period of time. But God kept His word. So much so that when we read Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome earlier, all the way back in, say, chapters 5 and 6, we find that this has been applied to us. You were buried with Christ. And in Christ's death, death was defeated. And you've been raised to walk in a new way of life. And in the resurrection, we've been given new life. And so what on the appearance looked like it was going to ruin God's good world, God kept His promise in the birth of the baby, who grew as a young person just like any of our young people, who Luke said increased in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and man. And we follow His pattern and habits, and we find that living peaceably, that is, peaceable with others, sometimes make some people unhappy. They didn't like Jesus' method of a peaceable kingdom. When we start thinking about how it is we live, we have this custom. So in light of this promise, how do we live? Well, we've long learned thou shalt not. So we call those the negative possibilities. That is, if you really want to know what it is to look like living a life of faith, we like to point to those. And Paul did that in this passage, just prior to verse 11. He says, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And here's one way, loving another fulfills the law, because you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, he says. No, and those are the negative. And we've come to a day where we don't like negatives. Tell us some positives. Don't tell us what we can't do. Don't tell us what we shouldn't do. Tell us what we can do. Because I, like you, I tend to be all too human, and you tell me what I can't do, and I just want to say, I'll show you. And that is exactly how we respond to the first use of the law. That is, the law is a guide. The law is to tell us this is what makes peace in the world. And then we find out that spurs a desire in us that we didn't know we had, reveals something about us that we weren't quite aware of. The law. So Paul does give us a positive. It's right there in the text. So if you're prone not to want, thou shalt not, you want some positive. Karl Barth termed it the positive possibility. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the love that's in you if you're in Christ. It's not something that's not there. It's not something you have to ask for later. It's something that by the very reality of God's Spirit in you, Christ in you, Paul says, the hope of glory, in you, that love for one another, for your neighbor, as yourself, is already there. We just tend to put it to sleep. And the love that he's talking about is not some sort of sentimental love. It's not a Hallmark card sort of love. It's a love that God reveals in Jesus the Christ that doesn't run out of time, and it is not limited to who we think is our neighbor. Remember, he was asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells a story which immediately reveals that everyone is our neighbor. You know what we don't like about our neighbors, right? You know? You ever have a neighbor you don't like? Well, don't raise your hand. It'd probably go up everywhere. You see, one reason we don't like our neighbors is because often in our neighbors we find ourselves something we don't like about us. That when we look at those neighbors and we find out something that we don't like about them, we are really looking in the mirror and we're seeing someone that we might be like. And you know what happens when we're reminded of what we're really like. We want to avoid those people. They're bad neighbors. They're unkind neighbors. They're not good neighbors. And they might just be neighbors that are revealing something about us. So this positive possibility, love your neighbor as yourself, is an indication that we probably should recognize what is on the wall in the children's Sunday school area. When you look into the eye... I've got it on my phone. When you look into the eyes of another person, how does it go, Patty? Well, I think when we're done, we'll all file by it, okay? It's a bulletin, huh?
Never look in the eyes of someone God does not love.
Yeah, you'll never look into the eyes of someone God does not love. But we often look at our neighbors as someone we can't love. And so here, love your neighbor as yourself is, I think, a good way to talk about a positive possibility. That's the this. That's the this of verse 11. Because of this. And Paul said, because of this, it's time to wake up to this. And so what does he say to do? Well, from that particular point, he's wanting us to know two things, and we'll be done. The first thing he wants to remind us is this began in a moment. And not to get so theoretical or theological, but just to say that the moment that we probably ought to have in mind is the moment we, by faith, through grace, or as they used to say in the Reformation, by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, we've received the gift of God's rescue, of God's love. And this is the love that does no wrong to a neighbor, whether by keeping our negative possibilities, not stealing from them, or the positive, by loving them as we love ourselves. This moment is, I'm going to describe as others have, as an eternal moment. That is, it's a moment that doesn't end. In the moment that he writes about, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep, the realization that you have been loved and that through you God intends to love is something to wake up to. It's something to wake up to. And for the world who needs decorating, for the world that needs decorating, it is our prayer that God wakes us into that life of loving our neighbors. If you look at the list Paul gives in from verse 11 through verse 13, he says, let us live honorably. That word honorably or honestly has an English root word of decorum or decorous. Now, I'm not a dancer, but if you look up decorous, it's the proper space between dancers. I don't know what that is, but I can't dance a lick. But it's a proper use. But it's also the same root word we get for decorating, and you've begun decorating your homes. Maybe your tree's out, lights are on the house, you've been putting your Christmas things out. Anticipation, looking forward. That's the same sort of idea here. We need to decorate the world where it's full of people who love their neighbor as themselves. And the means to do that, Paul says, to put on the armor of light. Now, Paul says to put on the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And many of us grew up with that. Let's get all those pieces on and in place. The shorthand would be to put on Christ, because that is another way Paul describes the reality of what it is to be in Christ, is to put on Christ. That is to do what Jesus did. When we are want to understand what it looks like to love your neighbor, then let's read and see what did Jesus do in loving his neighbors. There are plenty of examples, plenty of illustrations. All of them qualify for us. So this love that God has given us, this love that Frederick Bauer Schmidt calls the love that is God, is in you by faith through grace in Christ Jesus. And if so, then Paul's writing as well to us as he did to them. It's time to wake up to that reality, because there needs to be more decorum, more proper illustrations of God's love at work in the world. Would you pray with me?